his appeal through the unimpressive. You might have noticed that as we read through the scriptures. We won't get to it today, but it actually says God making his appeal through us. We're his ambassadors. We speak for him, and he makes his appeal to others through us, the unimpressive. Those of us who suffer, those of us who fail, those of us who constantly make mistakes. And what a privilege it is. You know, our culture is pretty much the same as Corinth's, that where this letter was written. In Corinth, the outward appearance, the impressive, was what was exalted. If you were a speaker, you had to be flawless. Your looks had to be so impressive to the culture around you. Paul suffered and was in prison many times for preaching the word. They were embarrassed of him. They were ashamed of him. So Paul kind of hits that today about those who focus on the outward appearance. But really, our Western culture in the world, we're exactly the same. We pretty much focus on the outward appearance. In fact, if we were to get out a graph, you know, get out those graph books you used to buy in school, and make a graph of this week, how much time we spent preparing our heart as opposed to the time we spent preparing our hair, our clothes, our skin, our car, our yard. The time I spent in prayer, the time I spent in God's Word, the time I spent meditating, the time I spent thinking about, God, what do you have for me today? And who have you called me to touch today? I have a feeling that the outward would pretty much outweigh the inward. Now that doesn't mean that we don't take showers and we don't use antiperspirant deodorant and that we are rude and we don't, you know, wear clothes that don't match. That's going to the extreme. But if you look at our culture, it is simply the visually impressive that seems to be the most successful. Have you ever seen an Olympic gymnast that was ugly? Why weren't the ugly ones picked for the team? Have you ever seen a commercial on TV that was for a brake shop or a mechanic shop or those companies that go in after a flood and they kind of clean up your house when your house got flooded? Have you ever, what do they look like on the commercial? Their uniforms are clean. They are clean cut, shaven. I mean, and just so impressive. When they come to your house, they do not look like that. Why do commercials do that? Because you are not going to call ServPro if they put some stinky, you know, got a cigarette thing rolled up in his sleeve, you know, and tattoos all over. I mean, we just, the world knows that. What is visually successful? What is popular? What are most people doing? That's what seems to be what people gravitate to. Sometimes it's money, material possessions. For churches, it's numbers and attendance. I knew one pastor who said that he hoped to have the church that supported the most missionaries. That was the goal. Why? So other churches can see? Oh, wow, that's impressive. Is something a top seller? We want to have the number one song. Even Christian singers, I've heard them say, we think this is going to be a number one song. Where did God say that our goal is to have a number one song? That's the world creeping in. Sold out arenas, a product everybody has to have. The awards won, they're lifted up if you've won awards. And I've always said that I think it would be pretty interesting at high school graduations, and I probably mentioned this before, that if they had sort of a contest for C students, and a C student wrote a speech, and they put a C student up on that platform, and he got to give a speech, I have a feeling that that speech just might outdo the valedictorian. Because you've heard those. They're just always the same. They're perfect English. But I believe the C student might get up and just share his heart. Here's what I would have said. I love gym class, right?
But no. That C student who works as hard as the A student, but God gave him a C brain, he's never going to get considered because that's not what we highlight. That's not what we see as important. Do the majority want it? Do the majority desire it? Then that's what we need to do, because that's just what it has invaded the churches. The outward appearance has invaded the churches. I heard a church once that was looking for a pastor, and their qualifications were he had to have a doctorate degree and he had to have written some books. You know what I said to some of those church members? I said, why don't you try to seek a person God wants there? Now, maybe he did write books. Maybe he was a doctorate. Fine. But how about seeking somebody that God has designed to be? I'm infected by it. We're all infected by this outward appearance. But in Corinth, they were embarrassed of Paul. And these group of people came in and drew the people away from Paul. And that's why these letters are written, partly to defend who he is and to get them back on the right track. He suffered, he was persecuted, he was thrown in jail, he was stoned, he was run out of town. He didn't have the greatest speaking voice. He certainly probably didn't have the latest clothes from wherever you buy the latest clothes these days. I'm not even sure where you go to buy those. Used to be Sears, right, Pat? But but he didn't value those. And so they were kind of embarrassed of him. So he's seeking to mend this. And why is it so important? Because the gospel he preached was connected to him, because he was an apostle. So if you degrade him, you automatically degrade the gospel and put it down. So we're just going to have 2 points this morning as we go through this and finish it, well, not next week, but hopefully the following week. The first point is simply, you may have to click on the screen, Tim. Anywhere on the screen. There you go. The answer to those who promote outward appearance. What is God's answer? Notice in verse 11, Paul says, therefore, based on what he just wrote about the judgment seat of Christ we saw last week, therefore, because we're all going to face this judgment, not for our sin, but for our works as a child of God, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Paul's motivation in life was to live for Christ and to urge others to live for Christ because he knew the fear of the Lord. He was not afraid of facing God at the judgment. He said, I'd rather to be out of the body and be home with the Lord. But he knew everybody would face this judgment. So he said, I have a healthy fear of God. That's something that we could use again in our world today. The sin issue was settled at the cross, but the works issues happens every single day. Someone said a fear of God is an appropriate reverence and awe that stem from God's mighty acts. We know what God did, we know who God is, and it just gives us a fear of God. I cannot do that because, I must go there because, this can't be a part of my life because. I must try to help others because. I have a fear of the Lord. Someone else also said this. Fear refers to a religious consciousness, a reverential awe of God that directs the way one lives. I just have this awareness that God is God. He's big and he's mighty, and I stand in awe of him. He's bigger than me. And he said, because I know this great reverence toward God, we, probably mentioning his other disciples and his servants that followed him around with him, we persuade others. It means to urge, to convince, to sway. We urge people. Some people think, you know, preachers, they're just a little overboard, you know. They're just a little, they take this stuff too serious, you know. What did Paul say? Because I have a reverential fear of God, we persuade, we sway. We do everything we can to urge others. It is the same word that where it is used that the elders persuaded the crowds to pick Barabbas over Jesus. Now remember that scene? Give us Barabbas. This is a powerful word. Paul says, I am calling. I am excited. I have energy. You must serve Christ. Because I have a fear of God, and you're going to face him one day. Here has been the prevailing thought, and I have heard this for years. This is the prevailing thought. Being devoted, serious, dedicated, and even radical for the Lord is okay for the preacher, the elders, the missionaries, but not for me. The Bible's for you, preacher. The Bible's just for people who are really, that's their life calling. See, you can't talk like that, but we can. You can't go there, but we can. You can't watch or listen to that, but we can. You can't have that attitude, but we can. And I've heard that and picked that up over the years. It's just this idea, you can't be lackadaisical about the church, but we can. I mean, how would you like it if one Sunday I just didn't show up and Kelly shows up and, well, where's Tim? He just didn't feel like coming today. You know? Yeah. I mean, no, the preacher can't do that. Yeah. We will all stand before the Lord. And he said, I know this fear of God. That's why we persuade others. Because if you're a child of God, you're going to face him one day. And so he persuaded them. And he's not introducing, and this idea of commending themselves, we talked about that in the earlier chapters. He's not introducing himself again. He is simply just saying that God knows who we are. We want you to boast about us. Boasting can be good. If you are boasting about God and his glory and his truth, that is okay. If you're boasting about yourself, then that is wrong. We want you to boast about us because we preach and teach and hold to God's word. And we want you to be able to have an answer, verse 12, to those who boast about what? Outward appearance and not about what's in your heart. And so these people were influenced by show, not suffering. I mean, who wants to suffer, right? How many times have you heard a gospel presentation? Listen, this is the gospel. If you suffer with Christ, then you'll live with him. Usually you hear this: God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Which one are you going to take up on? Well, that's pretty cool. God does have a plan for your life, but you can't leave out the suffering part. And they were persuaded to boast in the outward. What was popular and approved by society, what appealed to the flesh, what was easy and entertaining, what didn't require hardship and suffering, that's what these people were teaching. And Paul's out there serving the Lord, getting beat up and stoned and thrown in prison. And they were persuading all of these people, that's not really the gospel. There's no way God could be a part of his life if he has trouble. How many of you, sometimes I watch these shows, is it like America's Got Talent and Britain's Got Talent and Vincenzo's Got Talent or whatever they do. And so you might remember, it's been several years now, a lady named Susan Boyle. You remember that? She comes out on stage and she how do I describe her? A homebody. Her hair was sort of really old fashioned. She sort of, her shoulders are up like this, and everything about her was like, I'm a weirdo, right? It was just like, the crowd is laughing, the judges are kind of smirking, and then they talked to her, and then her voice was kind of a real British accent, and she made some weird kind of responses that were sort of, you know, goofy, and the judges, everybody's just absolutely looking at the outward and thinking, there is nothing good that can come from this. Remember what happened when she opened her mouth? Oh my goodness, it was goosebumps levels number 12. It was absolutely unbelievable. I would imagine she's probably a millionaire today for the albums that she has sold. And the crowd was just stunned. Why did they do that? Because we all do it. We focus on the outward. We focus, and again, that doesn't mean don't take a shower. That doesn't mean. There was a preacher in a little country town I was at for 10 years, and I'm telling you, he would wear red pants, like a checkered Bobby Knight suit coat. Remember the suit coat he wore? A shirt that was stripes going up and down. He did not know how to match. He had a super huge, long green car. I don't know. It was one of those old kind you can't find anymore. And he would be in the parade in town, and he would get like a crayon or something and write on the paper and tape the sign on the side of his car, and the car would backfire in the parade. Kaboom, you know. He'd just be there waving. But he had like Jesus loves you on it. And then he'd go out to the little air show, which was on this little grass strip. It's kind of funny. And he set up a table, and he put a sign written again in ink or something, and it said, ask me a Bible question. And he just, down deep, I admired him. I really did. I admired his. And I told him one day, he said, is there anything about me that maybe I need to change? Because his church gave him like 10 things, and 9 of them were stupid. And I said, 9 of these are stupid. But he's walking out of my office, and I said, I forgot his name. Hey, come back here. And I said, maybe you could change the way you dress. I was kind of nervous. But why was he not successful? Because he had a wonderful heart. It's because people focus on the outward. People focus on the outward. I read this week, this amazes me. You know, like Bob's Gym and whatever, all these gyms that are up all over the country. There's an estimated 87.6 million gym goers. 87, almost 90 million people. You want to guess how much they spend annually on going to the gym? You'd probably be tempted to say millions. 34.8 billion. 34, almost $35 billion. In going to the gym. There's nothing wrong with going to the gym. There's nothing wrong with keeping in shape, but I would imagine that most people go to the gym to just look good. Why? Because if you're going on a date, you gotta look good, man. If you wanna get that job, you gotta look good. Nothing wrong with keeping yourself healthy, we should. But it does give a stamp on this idea where just like Corinth, and you got people hungry, and you got people who don't have a place to live. And I realize some people, because of their choices, that's why. But there are some people who just are hurting, and we're pouring in $35 billion. You know, I have a weight set in my basement, and I think it was like $200. I've had it there for 4, 5, 6 years. Let's just go that route. This has always been our problem, hasn't it, with humans? It's always been. You remember how God picked the king of Israel? Saul was picked, remember that? Remember what Saul looked like? He was a head and shoulders above, he was a very tall man. And so now Saul is removed, and in 1 Samuel 16, God says, Samuel, it is time for you to stop being scared of Saul and to go and pick a king. And he tells him, go make a sacrifice, and you go there. And so the first son, Eliab, comes. When they came in, he had all of Jesse's sons come in. And so Samuel looked on Eliab and thought, well, surely the Lord's anointed is before him, because he just was good looking, he was tall. But the Lord comes down right away and says to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So God nailed it right there to Samuel. Man is always looking on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Were any of you picked for the king of your high school homecoming, football, basketball? They wanted me to be, but I just was too humble. I'm just seeing if you're still listening. Okay. No, I played the horn in the pep band. That's what I did, right? But you know what? But I got to thinking, when I read that, I thought, well, wait a minute. Wasn't David good looking? So I read on. Listen to verse 12. All the sons come, all of them are rejected. Anybody else? Yeah, we got David out there with the sheep out there. And by the way, being a shepherd was not considered a very good thing. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, red-haired, and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Now wait a minute, I thought God said, don't pick by the outward. Yeah? He did not pick David by the outward. He just happened to be handsome and had beautiful eyes like mine and Stephen's and all the rest of the men in here, right? I don't want anybody mad at me, right? No, I don't go around looking at your eyes, guys, okay? But I think that's so neat how that David also had an outward appearance, because it just, to me, adds more force. God did not pick him, even though he was handsome. So this has always been our problem. So what about this heart? What does God pick from the heart? That's the real you and me. That's the inner you and me, the immaterial part. It does not always look successful. It does not always get picked for the homecoming king or queen. It is not always a model. It is the heart. It is the heart. And isn't a good heart attractive? Have you ever seen couples together and you look at them and go, no. No. How can that be? It's the heart. It's the heart. There's nothing greater than seeing people who have been married 70, 80 years old, and they're in the mall or whatever, and they're holding hands. Partly because they'll fall over if they don't hold hands. But right, Dottie says, yes, sir. And it's just, but in Corinth, we don't want anything to do with Paul. Therefore, we don't want anything to do with the gospel because, oh, that's embarrassing. Paul drives one of those big green old cars that backfires in the parade. And Paul wears red pants and a plaid suit coat. And a white tie, right? And again, we shouldn't make a bad, there's extremes, right? We should fit in where we live, you know that, but without going to extreme. Listen to what Jesus said, very familiar verse. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy. That leads to what? Destruction. And those who enter by it are many. You see, I'm afraid in our day, most of gospel presentations are easy. There's no suffering. There's no prison time. There's no, you know, you might have friends leave you. In our day, it's your marriage will be perfect. Your house will be perfect. You'll get all the money you want. Well, who wouldn't want that? Jesus said, there's a gate that's very wide and a whole bunch of people go through it. That's easy. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. I was telling to Dennis as we were in the hallway, he made a comment to me and I said, life's hard, isn't it? He said, yeah, it is. It is hard. Following Christ is hard. You know why it's hard? Well, the world hates us. Not only does the world hate us, especially if you share a testimony, but you have a monster living inside you. If you've forgotten that, just hang around your grandkids for a while, right? The little bitty ones. There's just a monster in them. And they can be little gems. And then all it takes is one little thing, and the sin comes out. And then you didn't have to teach them. No classes at 3 o'clock on how to sin. Or how to throw something, or how to, you know, smash brother's iPad or whatever it is. Living for Christ is hard because the monster in us is always saying no, no, no. And the sad part about it is that week after week after week, there are churches gathering where it's basically just a show. No suffering. It's just a show. In verse 13, if we're beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for God. Kind of a hard verse, but it seems to be that he is saying basically, I'm just devoted to God. Whether I'm worshiping by myself or if I'm worshiping in public, I am just radical for God. I'm just devoted to him. Quickly, the last point today. The answer to those who promote selfish ambition. Verse 14, look at this. The love of Christ, the fear of God, caused him to not promote the outward, and gave them an answer to that crowd. Hey, we can't promote what you're wanting to say because we fear God, and suffering goes along with the gospel. Paul has the gospel. He says the love of Christ controls us
It's the Greek word syneko, which means controls or holds or confines us. God's love for me holds me in, constrains me. It keeps me in a certain box to please God. The writer of this hymn, "He Holds Me Fast," must have been thinking of this verse, because that's basically what he's saying. The love of Christ holds me fast. Listen to the words of that song. When I fear, my faith will fail. That's a reality, isn't it? Christ will constrain me, control me, hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold. He must hold me fast. Why? For my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. I am precious in his sight. He will hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight. He will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. Christ will hold me fast. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. That's what that verse says. The love of Christ for me holds me fast. It constrains me. It grabs onto me as tight as can be, and it keeps me from going past this line and past that line. And when we do, we confess, and he forgives. And this great love was proven by Christ's death, which he goes into these next verses. We've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who might live may no longer live for themselves, but for him whose sake, for their sake, died and was raised. Now remember, we talked about this in our last series. Christ died for his elect. If Christ died for everybody, then everybody's going to heaven. If Christ paid the sin for everybody, then everybody is going to heaven. God the Father has to honor that death. Christ died for the elect, for his sheep. So that's not what Paul is saying here, but he is talking about the death of Christ. Christ died for all kinds of people. In fact, the clincher is at the end of verse 15. They should no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died. Whose sake? Those who have died in Christ. For their sake, and was raised. But listen to this, what he says. What's this constraining do? That they might no longer live for themselves. That's your problem. That's my problem. I want to live for myself. Would you admit it? I'll admit it. I want to live for myself. I want things my way. The sad part is, all of us could sing Frank Sinatra's song my way, and not in a proud way, but kind of embarrassed. Yeah, I want it my way. It's a constant struggle to say, not my will, but your will. Not what I want, but what my wife wants, what my kids want, what my grandkids want, to a degree. I mean, you know, you have to discipline the kids, right? But you get what I mean. I found this other song, which I thought was kind of neat. And I think this is an older hymn, I think. It says, "Thy way, not mine, O Lord, however dark it be." Is that our heart? However dark your way be, and it is at times, I want your way, not mine. Lead me by thine own hand. Choose out the path for me. Smooth let it be or rough, it will be still the best. Wow. Winding or straight, it leads right onward to thy rest. I dare not choose my lot. I would not if I might. Choose thou for me, my God, so I shall walk aright. The kingdom that I seek is thine, so let the way that leads it be thine, else I must surely stray. Take thou my cup, and it with joy or sorrow fill. Is that our prayer? Lord, you take my cup. I have a big M&M's coffee mug. It's really big. Lord, take the biggest cup I got, and you fill it with either joy or sorrow, whichever you want for me. Choose thou for me, my friends. Yeah, but I want to be popular. No, Lord. You choose thou for me, my friends. Do you realize that who has caused Christians to go astray more than anything else? What has? Friends. Proverbs talks about that.
Choose my sickness or my health. Choose thou my cares for me, my poverty or wealth. I'll tell you which one I want to choose. Wealth. I tell you, when I see somebody drive next to me in those brand new Corvettes, those are nice. Those are nice. I can see myself driving in one of those. I know which one we choose, but no, Lord. You choose for me poverty or wealth, whichever one you choose. Not mine the choice, in things both great or small. Be thou my guide, my strength, my wisdom, and my all. Paul says, we don't live for ourselves. We don't live for selfish ambition. We no longer live for ourselves, which is the conclusion. We no longer live for ourselves. What does that mean? I asked myself, and we're almost done. What does that mean? We always hear that. Don't live for yourself. What does that mean? It also implies that if we're not to live for ourselves, that means we used to live for ourselves. So we could say everything you did, don't. Everything you didn't do, do, right? But let's make it a little simpler. What do people do that no longer live for themselves? They simply accept God's will in their lives. Sometimes I struggle with that. The unexpected. A sister dies unexpectedly. Was God out on vacation? Absolutely not. No one leaves this planet without the sovereign God being 100% involved in charge of that. God's in charge of the unexpected in my life, and God is also in charge of the blessings. And we follow him, whichever comes our way. And both of those come our way. The unexpected and blessings, they both. That's not living for ourselves. Not living for ourselves means we endure suffering when God brings it into our lives. If suffering comes, we know that this is of God, and God's in charge. God's in charge. I was talking to Alan and then Jan's good friend who might have the same cancer that that Jan had. And I thought her surgery was last week, but it's tomorrow. And so I sent her a note praying for you, and she sent me back a note just praising God. I mean, pancreatic cancer, you don't normally survive that. And she sent me back a text and just praising God one sentence after another. And I said, well, that was awful encouraging to hear, right? Not living for ourselves endures suffering because we know it comes from God's own hand. We remain thankful. I'm not always thankful, are you? I love Thanksgiving. Not only is there pumpkin pie, but we get to be thankful, right? I'm not always thankful. I should be. That's not living for ourselves. We order our lives after God's word for God's glory and for the benefit of others. And we sacrifice as living for others. Before we sing, listen to this verse out of Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, talking to believers. He's not talking to the evil. He's talking to believers. By the mercies of God, to present your bodies, your jar of clay, your earthly tent. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. I'm not asking you to die. I'm asking you to live. And while you're living, you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, whom you fear, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't look at the world to design your life by, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, which comes from the Word of God, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Father, thank you for this first part of this chapter, for these verses and this great reminder. Help us to not live for the outward. And help us, Lord, to not have a wrong assessment of what's mostly important. Help us to be living sacrifices. We pray by faith in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together.